The anniversary Sunday, the sign-up sheet in the back is to let us know if you are coming and how many will be coming in your party. All right, this way we can plan the meals. We are going to be doing the cooking ourselves, and we'll be in contact with those that we'd like to have help with that. It's not going to really be a potluck, but we are going to have to ask the help of many of our folks just to help with the cooking. But in addition to that, we're going to need several groups, and we don't have the sign-up sheets for this yet, but I'll just tell you what the groups are. We'll need one group to take the blue chairs and stack them up before the meal, and then when everything's over, to put them back in place. I need probably four guys, maybe six guys for that, with somebody to lead that group. And then we need a group to put the tables and the chairs up as we clear each row of the blue chairs. We need to be ready on right on top of that to set the tables and the folding chairs in their place. Then we're going to need just probably two people to put the tablecloths down on the tables. Then we're going to need a group to be waiters and waitresses. I was hoping maybe some of our young people could do that, even perhaps the youth group. Without a Bible, we want you to be able to see the Word of God and not just hear it. So just hold your hand up and we'll get you a Bible. Anyone at all? All right. Okay. Then everybody is equipped this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're doing a study here, for those of you that are visiting. We're doing a study on the book of Romans and just going through verse by verse or subject by subject, whatever you want to call it. We're in chapter 2, and for the last four Sundays or five Sundays, we've been on the subject of the judgments of God, the judgment of God. And the reason for putting such an emphasis on it while we're in Romans chapter 2 is because Romans chapter 2 puts an emphasis on it. And it's not possible to really understand what the Lord is teaching us in Romans chapter 2 without getting a good understanding of what judgment is. And as we've pointed out before, judgment is mentioned numerous times just in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. It's also mentioned in the last verse of Romans chapter 1. And the theme is man's judgment of others and God's judgment of man. And so this morning we will start again with just by reading the first few verses of Romans chapter 2. We won't go all the way down to verse number 16, but the section in Romans chapter 2 goes from verse 1 to verse 16 concerning the judgment of God. But we'll just read the first few verses. That'll be enough for this morning's message. Verse number 1, Romans chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. That's a pretty important statement. You ought to write that down. Thou condemnest thyself. And as you know, this is not written to the Christians. This is not written to the church. This is not a verse, like many suspect, it's a verse telling you not to judge anything or judge anybody. That's not what this is saying. If you remember the purpose of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's God making a case against man, proving from the scriptures here that man is sinful and worthy of judgment. So this is these first few chapters are written, they're directed at the unsaved. They're directed at those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's how God divides all of humanity. God doesn't look white, black, Chinese, Puerto Rican, Italian, although He does favor the Italians, but no, I'm just kidding. Amen. But God doesn't divide humanity that way. He isn't interested in any of that. That's superficial stuff. God's interested in something much deeper. God's interested in the thing that determines whether or not you go to heaven or hell. And God sees all of humanity just as in those two categories. There's the man who is lost and on his way to hell, and there's the man who was saved through Jesus Christ and is on his way to heaven. That's it. Now, in both groups, there's the educated and the uneducated. In both groups, there's the attractive and the unattractive. In both groups, there are probably idiots, the saved and the lost, because I bumped into a few in the saved category in my life. So just because somebody's saved and on the way to heaven doesn't mean all of a sudden, just because you're saved, you got wisdom and understanding. That is the result of a long process of learning God's Word and applying what you read. You begin to grow in wisdom. But God sees two categories, and you're in one of those categories this morning. You are either a child of God, and you know you're saved, or you're lost, and you're on your way to hell. That's it. Now, hopefully, the majority of the people in this room this morning are saved. I hope everybody in this room is saved, but it's possible even some of our choir members that sang up here could be on their way to hell, because singing in the choir and going to church doesn't guarantee you're going to heaven. So this is directed at the unsaved. And the Lord is warning them here that by judging, and we've gone over this again and again, I'm not going to reiterate this, but by man judging anyone else, he condemns himself. Because he confirms that judgment is possible. He confirms that, therefore, God is right to judge, and that he himself will be judged. And he also condemns himself as a hypocrite because he judges others when he himself is a sinner. So, it's bad. It's obviously bad for the lost person to judge. On the other hand, the Christian is told to judge. There are some things that the Christian is supposed to judge. He's to judge doctrine. He's to judge behavior, because we have a book that tells us what is good behavior and what is bad behavior. And he should judge himself. The Bible tells you, judge yourself, judge your own heart. Compare your own life to what you see in the Scriptures. And where you see things in you that God's displeased with, be the judge, the jury, the executioner, and deal with it. Take care of it. Fix it. You know, judge yourself, lest God have to judge you. God will correct you. God will chasten you if you don't judge yourself. So the Christian is supposed to judge. But when the unsaved person attempts to judge, by his attempt at judging others, he condemns himself. Because he's simply confirming that the day of his judgment is approaching, and God is just and right to judge him one day. Now, as we read these few verses here, we're going to look a little bit more about some particular characteristics of the judgment of God. It says, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, we're going to come back and look at four little phrases here. I'm going to read them to you as we go through. One is this. The judgment of God is according to truth. That's something to remember. The judgment of God is according to truth. It's not according to the whim of God at the moment. God is not a respecter of persons. It's not according to personality. His judgment is even not according to how much you may have done to serve Him. His judgment is according to truth. In other words, God looks at truth and judges you according to truth. That's it. That's the standard. That's the measurement by which every man is judged. It's according to truth. And we go down a little further, and it says, verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So here's something else. The judgment of God is inescapable. It's according to truth, and it's inescapable. You're not going to get around it. All right? Let's go a little further. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The judgment of God is righteous. Right? It is based on holiness. It is based on purity. It is based on godliness. Right? And that's an important thing to remember. And then the last thing, we'll just skip to save a little time, go down to verse 16, and it tells us when this is going to take place and by whom we will be judged. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So the judgment of God is according to truth. It is inescapable. It is righteous judgment. That means it is pure and perfect. There's no fault in it. There's no flaw. You're not going to be able to point your finger at the judge and say you were unfair. You've showed some favoritism here. He's a righteous judge. It's a righteous judgment. And the fourth thing about it is that it is by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who will judge every living, breathing human being. Won't be Muhammad. It won't be Allah. It won't be the Virgin Mary. It won't be any of the saints. It won't be your grandmother. It will be the Son of God Himself upon that throne. He will have the final say. That ought to put a little bit of fear into everybody, or just a little bit of awe into every one of us. Jesus Christ has the last say. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. All right? It's the fourth thing that you need to remember about the judgment of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your help this morning, Lord, as we look at these things. I pray the truth of Your Word would be impressed on every heart. And Lord, even this morning, help me as I preach it, that I might do so without any favoritism or any respect of persons. But Lord, just help me to say the things that are necessary. Lord, let it fall wherever it needs to fall. Help our brothers and sisters here this morning, if there's any that have got things in their life that they would be ashamed of if they were to stand before You today. Help them, Lord, not to be foolish about that. Help them to get it right today. And Lord, I pray for anyone that might be here this morning who's not saved. I pray that You'd help them to see the difference between having salvation and having religion, or having salvation and having morality. Just help them, Lord, to see that there is a vast difference, and it makes an eternal difference in where they'll spend eternity. And I pray, Lord, You just open the eyes of that one today who may need to be saved, and help them to realize, Lord, that You've made it free, and You've made it simple, and You've made it immediate, if they'll only open their heart and receive Jesus Christ. May You help them to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now this whole section on judgment really starts back in verse number 16 in chapter 1. You don't even have to turn there. You should by now know the verse. Most of you would. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Salvation. I met a guy one time in Union Square. We were over there giving out tracts and preaching. And if you've ever been with us there, we don't go to Union Square very often, but when we have, there's always contention. I mean, there are some places you go and preach, like at the ferry. We don't, you know, Staten Island Ferry and other places. You don't always get any opposition. But I don't think I've ever been to Union Square when there wasn't opposition. There wasn't, because the people there are educated beyond their intelligence, you know, and they think that they're smarter than God, and they always want to debate with you. There's always some, you know, intellectual there that, you know, knows better than you. And so one guy began to contend with me over there, and he was getting a little irate because we didn't shut up. I guess he expected we'd be overwhelmed with his logic and his reason and just be humbled into silence or something, but we didn't stop. And so he just yelled at me. He said, "I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be saved." He was debating with me as to what he needed to be saved from, because we're talking about salvation, and I might have even used that verse. It is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is a word that this world doesn't often admit they need. Salvation. Saved from what? He said, "I don't need to be saved." You know, there's an awful lot of people that feel that way. I don't need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved is for you people that are weak, you people that, you know, religion is your crutch. You just can't make it in life. You've got to lean on a higher power, a deity. If that gets you through, fine. If that's what, you know, floats your boat, just go ahead. If it's good for you, that's fine. You know, almost like it's sort of just a, I don't know, 12 steps or something like that. You know, you just lean on that. If you need that, that gets you through, fine. But I don't need to be saved. That's what he was saying. Man doesn't want to admit, some men don't want to admit, they need to be saved. So the whole purpose in what the Lord is laying out here in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is to prove that you need salvation. Why the gospel? Why the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ if men didn't need it? If you just needed to be a better person and live better, and you needed some more morality in your life, and you just need to be more religious, you know, and more devoted to whatever you're practicing, then why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? That's the most unnecessary sacrifice ever made. It makes God look like a fool. That God would give His Son when people really all they needed was just to try harder and do their best and live a little better. God would let His Son die, go to hell, take our sin If all you needed was just more morality, a little more religion. The whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is men need salvation. They needed to be saved. So to prove men needed to be saved, thus Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. God's making a case. This is why you need salvation, God is saying. For this reason, and this reason, and this reason, and this reason. We've already talked about how in Romans chapter 1, the Lord indicts mankind in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we studied, shows the downward spiral of history. How men at one time, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is correct. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't evolve. So that means in the beginning, starting with Adam, men had a knowledge of God. Sin entered and corrupted that knowledge and that understanding. But men knew God. Adam did. Adam lived for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Read the book of Genesis. Adam was around to tell his neighbors and sons and grandsons and great-grandsons what he knew of God. Adam had walked with God. Adam had seen God. Adam had maybe the most intimate relationship with God that anybody next to Jesus Christ has ever had. And he was alive for a long time to tell men about it. And God walked, it says, with Enoch. God had a personal walk, a relationship with Enoch, and loved the fellowship he had with Enoch so much in the Old Testament. The Bible says that he just took Enoch home to heaven with him, and Enoch never died. He just went right to heaven. A picture, a prophecy, a foreshadowing of our own rapture one day when the Lord takes the church home. So there was in the beginning a knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that there was a time when men knew God, but then they glorified Him not as God, and they became unthankful and vain and sin. We're not going to go back over that, but Romans chapter 1 just describes this downward spiral of mankind century after century after century after century. And Romans chapter 1 concludes with this verse in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Right? So, in these chapters, God indicts the human race. He's showing man his crimes, his sin. The subject is unpleasant. It's not a subject that the world likes to discuss, doesn't want to know about. We'd much rather, affirm one another and stroke each other and pat each other on the back. And, it's so important today. Modern education, they're so concerned about, passing everybody. Put a little star on everybody's chart. Don't make anybody feel like they are less than successful, even though they can't add. It's all right. Make them feel good about themselves. And that's not just America, that's around the world. Just not wanting to face the truth. And when it comes to sin, most people don't want to face the truth. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is God's way of just making man face the truth. Here it is. It's ugly, it's unpleasant, but it's the truth. And it's necessary. Why? Men will never understand their need for salvation until they understand the depth of the problem, the seriousness of the problem. They'll never greatly value and esteem salvation until they see how truly sinful they are before God. The law entered that sin might become exceedingly sinful. The law was given so that men could... Why would God give the law in the Old Testament to make men see themselves in a true light the way God sees them, so that men could see their sinfulness? So man in these chapters is indicted. He's not only indicted, he has already been brought into God's courtroom. He's not awaiting trial. We're going to talk about the trials to come, but the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, in a sense, are a trial. But the grand jury in heaven has already convened. The evidence has already been presented. And there is already a conviction. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have already examined and convicted and sentenced the whole human race. You hear what I'm saying? So I don't like that. Well, you really had no choice in the matter. Nobody guilty of something who gets caught, dragged into jail or whatever, is going to enjoy that experience. Even if you are learning lessons from it, it's a horrible, horrible experience. But the grand jury in heaven has already convened, already examined the evidence against man, gotten a conviction, and sentencing has already taken place. The execution hasn't happened, but the sentence has already been passed. Mankind, before God, is already condemned and sentenced. Now, you can argue about that and debate that, but you can't overturn the Scriptures. The Bible makes that clear. John chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18 says that men are condemned already. Most people have the idea that you come out of the womb a little angel, but because of your environment and because you're, after all, you're only human, you learn bad habits, you get around the wrong people, and then you gradually become a sinner. And if nobody stops you and corrects you, you just become a worse sinner. And as time goes on, with the right or the wrong kind of influence, you can become a really wicked person and a violent person. And then at the end of this, then you're finally worthy of hell. No, every single human being was worthy of hell when they made that first cry when they came out of the womb. Wah! Condemned. Wah! Sinner. Just the seeds are already there. The sin is already there. The Bible makes that clear. They go astray right from the womb, speaking lies, right? And nobody had to teach their children how to lie. None of us were taught to lie by our parents. I mean, you knew how. Now, you might have seen maybe your parents were liars and it encouraged you to keep doing it, but they didn't sit you down as a baby and teach you how to lie. You were able to do that without their help. They didn't teach you how to be selfish. You could be selfish without your parents' help. You could be violent without your parents' help. Those things didn't necessarily need to be taught to you. Why? Because every single one of us had that in us from the beginning. Sinners from the start. Sinners from birth. Sinners from the womb. Sinners from the seed. When the seed was making its way into the womb at conception, the Bible says the seed is already corrupt. Corruptible seed. The seed is already corrupt. Because it came from a sinner. And that sinner got it from the sinner before him, and that sinner got it from the sinner before him, all the way back to that original sinner, Adam and Eve. So God makes the case. Man is indicted. Man's been examined. Man's been convicted. Man's been condemned, and man has been sentenced. Go back with me in the Bible to Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, we meet a guy named Belshazzar. And we're not going to give the whole background here of the story. He was one of the kings of Babylon. The Jews were in captivity under his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And now the father, Nebuchadnezzar, is dead. His son, Belshazzar, is in charge. He's the king now. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, in verse 1, it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. That's some kingdom. He's got 1,000 governors under him. And drank wine before the 1,000. Now, under his control, under his thumb, are all these thousands of Jews that his grandfather, or his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from Jerusalem, taken from Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had gone in, he waged war against Israel for 20 years. He went 3 times up to Jerusalem, finally overcame the city, besieged the city, and he took the nation of Israel into captivity. God allowed it to happen. God did not defend them. In fact, God had warned them for years before this happened that this judgment was coming upon them, his own people, the Jews, the Israelites. God was allowing this judgment to come upon them because of their rebellion, because of their spiritual disobedience to God. And God allowed their enemies to overcome them. God does that sometimes, just to wake his people up. He'll allow their enemies to get the upper hand. It happened again and again and again in the Old Testament. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't happen that way now. Oh, really? You just live a disobedient life and you watch the Lord allow the world to overcome you. It happens. And God allowed Babylon to overcome the Jews. They end up in captivity for 70 years. God had even beforehand told them how long they would be in captivity for 70 years, and they were. But Nebuchadnezzar is dead at this point in Daniel chapter 5, and his son Belshazzar is on the throne. And And so now he's gathering his lords together. They're going to drink and party, a big party here. And it says, Belshazzar in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Now those were the things that were dedicated to the service of God as part of the temple service, as part of the worship. Those things were holy to God. Nebuchadnezzar, when he overcame the city of Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, tore the temple down, and he brought all these treasures out of the temple back to Babylon. And now his son gets this bright idea, let's go get all that gold, all those cups and plates and all of that stuff, let's bring it in, let's party with that stuff. In a way, it's kind of like spitting on the God of the Jews. Those things were holy to God. And he says that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron, wood and stone, because all their gods, they had no living God, obviously, in Babylon. Their gods were made out of wood and stone and gold and silver. And so they're drinking and, in a sense, you know, disrespecting these things that belong to the God of heaven. And they're praising their gods while they're doing it. It says, verse 5, now watch this. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Can you imagine? I mean, everybody's half drunk. There's 1,000 lords plus their wives. This is a big, big party. And maybe they're half crocked by this point. They've got all these golden vessels they're using to drink out of them. They're partying, they're praising their gods, and all of a sudden, this hand appears in the room and just starts to write on the wall. That would stop a party, wouldn't it? That would pretty much stop a party. Watch this. It says in verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed. Now, you know what that means, right? His face. He went from to everything stopped. The king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. He's terrified. Partying, having a good time, and all of a sudden, the hand of God just writes something on the wall, that's all. Remember the time that God, remember when the Pharisees in John chapter 8 had taken a woman caught in adultery, right? And they dragged her in front of Jesus Christ, and they said, the law says she should die, she should be stoned. And it did, that's what the law said. They thought they're going to get Jesus now. We're going to watch Jesus condemn this woman to death. So they bring this woman before the Lord, and they said, the law says she should die. What do you say? Now, he knew what the law said. He wrote the law. They weren't going to trick him. And so he didn't even comment on that. He said, well, whichever one of you is without sin, throw the first stone. Okay. And then it says he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Debated a long time as to what he wrote on the ground. But I have a feeling it's that verse out of the Old Testament said the woman and the man caught in adultery, both the man and the woman, were to be stoned. In other words, where's the man? That's all he had to do, is just write the verse. Where's the man? And the Bible says each one of those guys went out one by one, I think from the youngest to the oldest, convicted. Convicted. That's the word convicted, I think, is in the Scriptures for the first time there. Convicted by the Word of God. Convicted, you see. When God wrote. Now, big party going on. The hand of God comes down into the room. These guys must have think, you know, they must have thought they're seeing things, you know, pink elephants flying across the room or whatever. And there's this hand writing on the wall. The king is terrified. Verse 7 says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Get me all my magicians. Get me all my, the guys that are wise that know about this stuff. Bring somebody in here. He wanted to know, what did it say? He couldn't read it. It wasn't in their tongue. He didn't know what the language was. He didn't know what the words meant. And it says, nobody, none of his guys, we'll shorten this story here a little bit, none of his guys they couldn't understand it. They didn't have any idea what it meant. And then his wife reminded him, You remember when your dad was king, there was this guy named Daniel, and Daniel, very wise, Daniel had interpreted his father Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had had, and Daniel had been the one to interpret that to his father, and so Daniel was pretty famous in this land, even though it seems Belshazzar didn't know about him personally, but Daniel was pretty well known, and Belshazzar's wife knew about him, and so she urges the king, go get Daniel. And let's skip down to verse number 17. Daniel comes in finally, and the king makes this big speech, three verses long, promising Daniel, if you can tell me what all this means, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll make you the third ruler in the country. I mean, that's elevated to Speaker of the House, I guess, right? You're going to be right up there next to me and the vice president. You're going to be in charge of the whole country. I like Daniel's response. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Keep your stuff. I'm not interested in your stuff. You can just give yourself gifts if you'd like to. Give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. And here comes the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, because God had allowed that. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, God used him to bring chastening and judgment to his own nation, Israel. By the way, don't think that God wouldn't do that again. See, God will defend America to the last. Why? Why would he do that? Well, democracy, right? No, not. God did it before. He'll go out and get an idolatrous nation to humble a disobedient people who are his own people. God's done that before many, many times. So God gave this kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is reminding Belshazzar of that. It says, and for the majesty that he gave him, verse 19, all people, nations, languages trembled. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Your father could do whatever he wanted. He was like the king of the world for a little bit. He could just do whatever. And God gave him that power. He could just do whatever he wanted. It says, but, verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. That happened for 7 years. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, took away his sanity. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's father, was humbled to the state of an animal and wandered around like that for 7 years before the Lord gave him his sanity back. Just to let Nebuchadnezzar know, don't get too big for your britches, buddy. I gave you this privilege. I can take it away from you. I'm the God of the universe. And it worked. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was humbled. He repented at the end of that. And now Belshazzar, his son, has forgotten that. It says in verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. There's no ignorance here on Belshazzar's part. He knew everything that had happened to his father. He knew how the God of heaven had intervened in his father's life. He knew how the God of heaven had given his father this kingdom and that privilege to reign over the earth for that period of time. Daniel says, you knew this. This is no secret to you. And you haven't humbled your heart. But has lifted, verse 23, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords and thy wives, thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Well, this pretty much goes for most of the world right here. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And here's the writing. Daniel tells him, and this is the writing that was written. And I don't know how to pronounce these words. Whatever that is. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's what those words meant, Daniel told him. It's over for you, buddy. God has numbered your kingdom, and you're finished. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. That's what I wanted you to see, that little phrase right there. Weighed in the balances. Now you see, he was weighed in the balances before Judgment Day. Most people have the idea that you get to Judgment Day, you know, God's going to put your good deeds in one side of the balance over here, and your bad deeds in the balance over here, and you're going to be weighed in the balances. And maybe if you got more here than over here, you're okay. No, God did that for Belshazzar before he died. Before any Judgment Day out there in the future. God had already weighed this man in the balances and said, "You come up short. Thou art found wanting." The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short." Your life's already been weighed in the balances, and guess what? You came up short. You were found wanting. Now, Belshazzar maybe is a little more extreme, but God's done the same thing with all of humanity. God could say it to every single human being, say, "I've weighed you in the balances. I've already weighed you." Before Judgment Day. And you know what God found? You came up short. You're found wanting. You know why? You're not perfect. You don't have perfect righteousness. Your goodness in the eyes of God is far less than goodness. It's corrupt. Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting prior to Judgment Day. You say, "Well, that's not fair. How can God judge me in advance? I haven't even had a chance to make my defense. Give me an opportunity, Lord. I got some arguments I'd like to make." We have a guy that wants to come to a men's breakfast. And he said, he's unsaved, and he's coming because he wanted to know, "If I come to the men's breakfast, will you give me 15 to 20 minutes? He says, "Because I got some things I want to say." I said, "Sure. Absolutely." Well, these guys, they're all big boys. They can handle it. I'll give you half an hour. You want? So he said he'll come. "You're sure? I can say whatever I want to say." "Absolutely." Some people think, "God, you can't judge me. I didn't have a chance to make my defense. I got some things I'd like to say." Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, God can judge before you've had a chance to make your defense. Because He already, remember, His judgment is according to truth. He already knows the truth. He already knows the truth. That's why He could weigh Belshazzar in advance, weigh him in the balances and find you're wanting. He doesn't have to hear man's excuses. He doesn't have to hear your defense. He doesn't have to hear your side of anything. When it comes to Him knowing the truth, He knows you without hearing your side of it. We got to get that, right? Everybody knows that. God knows your side of it. He already knows your side. "I'd like to tell my side of it." He already knows your side of it. And believe me, if you understood your side of it the way God sees your side of it, you wouldn't tell your side of it. Because your side of it only condemns you more. You'd be better not to offer a defense. You'd be better to say, "Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. I have no defense. That's why I need salvation. I got no defense I can make, neither do you." Say, "Well, I didn't have as good of upbringing as some people did. If I had been born, had the opportunity so-and-so had," there is no defense any of us can make. There is no explaining or justifying sin. The point of it is, I needed God's salvation. Belshazzar was weighed in advance. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've already been weighed in the balances. Judgment Day hasn't even come. God already weighed you. He already found you. He already put it in His Word. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means found wanting. Came up short. You don't have righteousness. Never going to be good enough or godly enough for heaven. Can't do that. We stand before God in need of His salvation. It either has to be given to me as a gift or I don't get it. Because you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You never will. All we deserve is the judgment of God. Now you can argue with that point, but the Scriptures are very clear. Well, in chapter 1, the man tries to make a defense for himself. The guy in chapter 1, this would be his defense. "I didn't know." "I didn't know." And so in chapter 1, God says, "You're without excuse. You knew. You knew." It's like Belshazzar. Daniel could say to him, "Thou knewest this. You knew this. This is no surprise. Don't act surprised. You knew this." That lost man in chapter 1, that might be his defense. "I didn't know. I didn't know I needed to be saved. I didn't know there was a God, or else I didn't care." His defense in chapter 1 could be, "Well, who are you anyway, God, to judge me?
What gives you the right?
Creator, Lord, God. Maybe that would be three good reasons that I could judge you. Or maybe the guy in chapter 1, his excuse is, well, you don't even exist. And there is no judgment. So there, I'll just go ahead and live like I like. It does say in chapter 1 they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So that's, even the atheist is there. Just doesn't like to keep God in their thoughts. Just try and figure out a way to get God out of the equation altogether. All right, so we would probably all agree that guy in chapter 1, he definitely deserves the judgment of God. But then we came to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 is the guy that doesn't do all those evil things in chapter 1. He's not the homosexual, the sodomite that's described in chapter 1. He's not the murderer. He's not the idolater in chapter 1. He doesn't do any of those. You know, he's the guy in chapter 2 is the guy with morals. He's the guy with, you know, a sense of goodness about himself. And he looks at the guy in chapter 1 and says, oh, that's terrible. The guy in chapter 2, his excuses would be, well, I'm better than others. I don't do those terrible things. I try my best. I'm a good person. I believe in God. That's a good one, right? I mean, a lot of people, that's their defense. Wait a minute. I believe in God. And we've said this before, you know this. You don't have anything on the devil when you say that. The devil believes in God. Maybe more than you do. The Bible says the devils believe and what? Tremble. Now that's more faith than most people that say, I believe in God, and then, I believe in God. You can't judge me. I believe in God. Another drink, a little smoke, a little sin, a little sex. Well, the Bible says the devils believe in God and tremble. Why, that's more faith than most people that say they believe in God have. Look at this verse of Scripture. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. I really believe that that moral, good-living person is sometimes harder to reach than the guy that has no morals. That's my personal experience. That's not from any theological point of view. Just in my experience, I would rather talk to the guy in the rescue mission or the guy in jail than I would talk to the person who's got a nice house and all cleaned up and goes to church and his family's in order and his bills are paid and his car runs. It's not sitting on cinder blocks in the front yard. Everything's got a nice vacation every year, all that sort of stuff. That guy is harder to reach. He doesn't know his need. He doesn't see he needs salvation. He's the guy the Lord is aiming at in Romans chapter 2 because he's the guy that says, well, look, I'm not in jail. I've never even been arrested. I've never gotten a speeding ticket. I believe in God. That guy's hard to reach. That guy's hard to convince. He doesn't even understand what he needs. Man, the guy in the rescue mission, you don't even have to spend much time telling him he's a sinner. We don't even when we go over there and preach, that's not what you have to emphasize at a rescue mission. You don't have to emphasize their need, you emphasize the solution to their need. Because they already know their need. They know they wouldn't be there if everything were right in their lives. But the guy that supposedly got it made, he's the guy that's hard to reach. Look at this one in Isaiah chapter 29. Go to verse number 13. God said this about His people. It says, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. Oh, God is good. I believe in God. I've heard people say that I knew were no more saved than a tree stump. But they know what to say, and they have an idea of God. They have a kind of a faith, a belief that there is a God. And they even might believe that He's good. He's out there somewhere. But notice what the Lord said. It says, wherefore the Lord saith, forasmuch as His people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. So it's in their mouth. It's words only. It's not heart. It's words. And it says, And their, watch this, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, their knowledge of God, their faith in God, has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to the truth of who God is. This is not, their so-called faith in God has nothing to do with a moment in their life when they repented of their sin and received Christ as their Savior. Their knowledge or their fear of God is simply taught to them by the precept of men, not by the precepts of God. So what is that talking about? I'll show you a good example. It happened right in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Here's a very good example of it. A fear of God taught by the precept of men. 2 Kings chapter 17. Go down to verse number 32. 2 Kings chapter 17. This came right after the 10 northern tribes in Israel were taken away also into captivity. Not by Babylon, but by Assyria. Because there were actually two captivities. The 10 tribes of the north were taken away by Assyria and never returned. The two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken away by Babylon, and God had promised them they would return after 70 years. But in the northern part of the nation, those tribes that were taken away into captivity by Assyria, after they were taken away, the kings and lords of the Assyrians resettled the land with all of their people. They brought in all these pagan people and occupied the land. And there were still some Jews there that were left. Not everybody was removed. Even in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't take every single living Jew. He left behind the poor. He left behind those that could not be of any benefit to him. I mean, in World War II, Hitler just gassed them. But in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he just left them behind. He took all the young, the strong, the healthy, the wise, the educated. When Nebuchadnezzar took everybody, and he just left what to him was the refuse, left all those people behind. Assyria did the same thing. They left all these poor Jews behind, the sick behind, and then brought their people in to resettle the land. So in the northern part of the kingdom after that captivity, you have now a population of some Jews, some Gentiles, all mixing together. And watch what happens. They settle these people into the land. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse number 23, it says, "The Lord, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them." So they came in and right from the start began to practice their old idolatry. And now, even the animals of that area began to attack them. So now what do? It says, "Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. We don't know how to satisfy this God that lives over here in Israel. You brought us from our homes and you put us in this land to occupy this land, but we don't know anything about this God that is over this land. And now the animals are attacking us. We got to do something to pacify this God of Israel." And so it says, verse 27, "The king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Who sounds pretty good, right? Bunch of unsaved pagans and some poor Jews left behind, all mixing together now. The people don't know how to pacify this God. So the king of Assyria says, "Take one of those priests that we took from that place, send him back." These were idolatrous priests to begin with, if you know anything about Samaria. "Send him back and teach them the manner of that God of that land." So they do. They send this guy back, and he teaches them to fear the Lord. Verse 29, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places. Verse 32, skip down there. So, they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods. Wow! Did you get that? They feared the Lord, and served their own gods. They feared the Lord. It's a superstitious kind of fear. What do I need to do to pacify this guy and get what we need? Do you know that most people's relationship with the God they believe in is no different than that? Their fear of God is taught by the precepts of men. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 29. Their fear of me is taught by the precepts of men. In other words, do what you got to do to pacify God, to satisfy God, so you get what you want. Got to go to Mass, got to do this, got to give, got to be good, keep the laws. If I do this, God will do this. If I be a good boy, God's going to bless me. That's no different than the people of that land. What do I have to do to pacify this God so the lions don't eat us? So their fear of God is not a true fear from the heart. It's not a love of God. It's not a knowledge in the heart that this is the true God. It is not a knowledge or any sense of repentance or anything. It's just, what do I have to do to get what I want from God? How many people today, that is their relationship with God? What do I have to do to get what I want from this God so He won't hurt me? That's what they were doing. Did they know the God of heaven? No, they're still worshiping their own gods. They're still serving their own gods, but they're keeping this one happy just in case. Or they think they are. Let me do what I got to do to keep this one happy while I go ahead and do what I want to do. Wow. Awful close to the bone, isn't it? A lot of people. You'll still do what you want to do, but you'll do what you think you have to do just to keep God happy so you get what you want. Or so He won't hurt you. Their fear of me is taught by the precept of men. Go back to Romans chapter 2 with me for a second. So the guy in Romans chapter 2 is the guy who looks at himself in the mirror, and then he looks at the guy in chapter 1 and he sees that I'm much better than that guy. I am a good man. I don't do those things. Therefore, I don't need to be saved. I am already right with God. I know God. Well, there were a lot of people even in the days of Israel that said they knew God. The Lord said, you draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. You don't know me. Your fear of me is taught by the precept of men. It's all superstition. You don't really love me and know me and obey me because you know who I am. You're doing this because you're hoping to get something out of this relationship. How wicked that is. But that's the guy in Romans chapter 2. Look at him a little more closely here in Romans chapter 2. You would think that God would be pleased with the guy in chapter 2 because he doesn't do all the bad things in chapter 1. But you know what? God is harder on him than he is on the guy in chapter 1. Look at what God says about this guy. In verse number 5, for example, God speaks about the hardness of his heart. But after thy hardness, an impenitent heart. How can a moral, upright kind of a man have a hard heart? He could be hard toward the Word of God because his goodness is only in his own eyes. And when you show him verses to the contrary, you know, his heart would be hard to those things, not necessarily open and receptive and soft. So the Lord is sort of peeling back the excuses of this moral man. Really, underneath that morality, he has a hard heart toward the Lord. Notice he not only has a hard heart, but it says, but after thy hardness, an impenitent heart. Impenitent. Impenitent means a heart that has not repented. A heart that has not repented. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's message in the gospel. Repentance toward God. Repentance means simply to turn around, a change of thought, a change of mind about your sin and about the Lord. An impenitent heart, stubborn, won't change its ways, won't change its mind. Hardness, impenitent. Look what this person is actually doing in verse number 5. It says, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. So here's this guy going along living what he thinks is a moral life. He's comparing himself to the world around him, all the evil, the wickedness, all those corrupt politicians, you can't trust anybody. Ah, that guy over here, you know what, that guy's a liar and he's no good. And look at that guy, that drunk. Man, look at those guys, you know, he's got something to say about all the supposed sin around him. He just can't see his own. This moral guy, the Lord shows you what's really going on. Hard, impenitent heart. What's really happening? The judgment against him is just adding up. It's just piling up. He is treasuring up wrath against himself. The longer he lives in that state, justifying himself and condemning everybody around him, never seeing his own sin, never repenting himself before God, never humbling himself before God, but hiding behind his morality, his judgment will be worse. The judgment of God and the wrath of God against him is piling up. God said to the town, Jesus Christ said to the towns in which he preached during his lifetime, Chorazin and some of those cities around the Sea of Galilee, he said it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you people. Wow. Right? The citizens of Chorazin and those cities around, the cities where Jesus walked through the streets and did miracles and lived in their midst, they would have said, oh, you know, the Son of God lives here. He's one of our citizens, blah, blah, blah. We're not like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. We would never do that. They deserve what they got. That city was burned with fire from heaven as wicked, awful people. Jesus said it's going to be better for them than it is for you. That moral man is in worse shape when he stands before God than the guy in chapter 1 who was an idolatrous, self-indulgent, wicked sinner. The guy who hides behind his own kind of fig leaves like Adam and Eve did, sewed some things together to hide the fact before God that they're right. You know, we're all right. That's the moral man, hiding behind his own morality. God's got your number, and it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than it is the guy in chapter 1. The judgment of God, the wrath of God is just adding up and piling up, treasuring up wrath against yourself, against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at something else about this guy in verse number 4. Now, we're looking at the moral man and his judgment. Now, you might be. Maybe somebody in here is in this situation. Maybe this is you. Maybe today, you don't really know if you're saved. I'm asking you, do you know for sure you're saved? Are you hoping that somehow your morality counts? Are you hoping that your goodness, your righteousness, your good living, your good citizenship, whatever it is, somehow that counts for something getting you into heaven? Then you're this guy in chapter 2. You're this guy in chapter 2. The judgment of God is just piling up against you. Say, that can't be. I try my best. Really. I am a good man. Oh, I make a mistake now and then. After all, everybody's human. Broken record. You think, everybody thinks that those things are original. They're the first one to ever think of that. I do fall now and then, but after all, everybody's human. You know, I'm not perfect. I do my best. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, man. You better hope that day of judgment never comes for you because you're in worse shape than the guy in chapter 1. I don't want to say this the wrong way, but you'd be better off just to forget it all and go get drunk and stay drunk. And just do everything your heart ever wished to do, all the evil. Go ahead and do it. Because when you hide behind your morality, that passage tells me it's worse for you in the day of judgment. You've condemned yourself because of you judging others. You've condemned yourself by excusing your own sin. It's going to be a horrible day for that moral man when he stands before God and he finds out his morality was nothing at all. His morality was full of stinking self-righteousness. It was just filthy rags in the eyes of God. It stunk. And God's going to strip it away. And maybe that'll be the first time the guy actually sees himself for who he really is. Don't wait that long. Oh, don't wait that long. Right now, if that's you today, maybe you're that moral guy. Maybe you're the guy who's justified yourself because you're a good guy. Maybe you've really honestly tried to be a good guy. But your efforts at trying to be a good guy, if you think that justifies you before God, you've condemned yourself, you've hung yourself. because there is no goodness apart from the goodness of Jesus Christ, and you need His goodness to get into heaven. But look at this guy a little bit more in verse number 4. Notice this guy also despises the riches of, speaking of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? There are many today that enjoy the good things that God blesses men with, right? Health, a job, right? Lots of things, good blessings from God. But do you know what? You can, if you receive those things, you can despise the riches of His goodness. Despise here doesn't mean to hate, but just to not to value. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's what despise, most of the time when it's used in the Bible, just means to undervalue or not value at all. We esteemed Him not. We valued Him not at all. To despise means to not put any value on something. That says about Jesus that they set Him at naught, meaning just considered Him to be nothing. Despised Him, in other words. Did not value Him. The Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. Right? He didn't hate his birthright, but he was willing to trade his birthright for some food. Right? His brother, he was hungry. His brother made him some food and said, "I'll give you this food. I'll give you this. You can have some lunch here. This bowl of lentils." It says, "If you'll give me your birthright." So he traded him his birthright. That was his inheritance from his father. His spiritual right from his father to inherit everything that his father had. He was so hungry, he traded that thing which was permanent, which would be handed down to his children and grandchildren. He gave it away for something immediate, just for food, a lunch. And the Bible says of him, he despised his birthright. Doesn't mean he hated it. It just means he didn't consider it to be of that, of any, and it was no big deal. Food, birthright, I'll take the food. A lot of people are making similar decisions. Testimony, an evening of fun. My testimony or a good time? Let me see. Get rid of the testimony. I'd rather have a good time. Esau did the same thing. Despised it. Didn't value it at all. That's what the moral man does. He receives the goodness of God, the blessings of God, the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. The fact that he wasn't killed the first time he sinned, he doesn't appreciate that blessing. He doesn't appreciate the benefit of that. So he despises these things, despises the riches, the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God, not knowing that when a man truly understands the goodness of God, you know what it'll make him do? What does that verse say? Repent. If you appreciate the goodness of God, it produces humility in you. It doesn't make you more proud. It'll bring you to repentance when you appreciate how good God is. What's His goodness? His long-suffering, His forbearance. Whew, man, I think about God's long-suffering with me and God's forbearance with me. It makes me want to just go somewhere and hide my head and repent and get things clean and get things right. But a moral man won't do that. He'll just consider that all these blessings, these good things, well, they come because God is happy with me. He likes me. I'm His pet. And, you know, he doesn't understand. A real, true child of God is going to look at the blessings and look at the goodness of God, and it's going to... He's going to look at his sin in his life, and he's going to repent of the things in his life that aren't right. That's the evidence of a real child of God. The moral man never does that. The moral man thinks all the good things going on in his life are because of him. God's just blessing me because He likes me. And you know what? The world would agree with him. I mean, the world would say, you know, I've even had some of my relatives say, you know, well, of course God does good things for you because, you know, you're a reverend. You know, you're a preacher. You know, so stuff like this happens for you. I go, man, you don't know the God. You don't know my God. When good things happen to me, I'm thankful. And I'm happy when they happen, but it doesn't have anything to do with me, just because my God is good. He's just a faithful God and a generous God, and He loves to give. He loves to give. And if He gives something to you, it ought to humble you and just make you thankful, and you examine your life and just see sin in it, just get it right. Let the goodness of God lead thee to repentance. Well, we got to hurry. I got to wrap this up somehow. All right, anyway. Judgment of God according to truth. It's always by the Word of God, not by God's own opinion, God's whim, God's mood at the moment. God's judgment is always just by the book. That's comforting and scary at the same time. Comforting because I can know in advance exactly how the Lord will judge me. But it's scary because there's such a high standard set here, God put the mark so high. He put the bar so high. Scary. But then I'm reminded my righteousness and my acceptance in the Beloved is not because of me. It's because of the perfect righteousness and the perfect satisfaction that my Father has with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm accepted because of Christ. I'm justified because of Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ or you sit in that chair, as one brother found out recently, just likening salvation to just resting and sitting and trusting. And he said recently, I sat in the chair. And that's what every one of us did when we got saved. We stopped just believing in chairs and we sat in the chair. We trusted Jesus Christ. We just put our soul and our life just in His hands and stopped trying to save yourself and stopped trying to justify yourself and stopped trying to measure yourself by people around you and just put yourself in His hands. That's salvation. And when the Lord judges you, He judges you according to truth. To truth. I think I'm just going to stop on that point. I want to show you a verse before we quit this morning. I remember one time being in one of those delis that had an old-fashioned scale. I don't think they have these anymore, but there was a little, looked like a hockey puck on one thing, or on one scale over there. Silver, looked like a silver hockey puck. And he put that thing on one scale, and he put the stuff on the other scale that was being weighed. And you know what that little hockey puck thing was? That was a perfect weight. I mean, whatever the thing was, I don't know if it was a pound or 2 pounds, I didn't actually pick it up, but that thing was sitting there on that side of the scale, and that was a perfect weight. It was true. It was something, it was a standard. The Bible, in the book of Proverbs, God warned His people about shaving anything off of those weights. You know, because guys, I'm sure, would do that. Or put your thumb on the scale, or, you know, an unjust weight. Why? Because when God weighs you or measures you, He measures you and weighs you against a perfect, true standard. Right? That perfect, true standard is Jesus Christ and an unchangeable book. You know, God could put the book on one scale. There's a pure and perfect standard right there. There's a just weight. And on the other side, you. There's the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and then there's you. And you know that in ourselves, we'll never measure up. We'll measure up. We never will. But God's judgment is always according to truth. And I want you to see this verse in Deuteronomy. I promise you, we're going to read actually, it's a couple of verses. I'll just read them and we'll go home, all right? Bear with me for a couple of verses. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 15. Deuteronomy 25:15. Oh, do I have the right verse there? Oh, man, I don't. I think I might have written down the wrong verse. Oh, okay. All right. I'm reading verse 16. I told you verse 15, and I'm looking at verse 16. I said, wait a minute. I don't say, okay, verse 15. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What is he saying? Well, when you go to measure things out, you know, the wheat, the meat, whatever you're measuring out to people, make sure that you're measuring that against a just and a perfect weight. So there had to be standards. Now, they didn't have pounds and ounces in Israel in those days, but whatever their weights are, they had a standard for that. Just like there is a standard inch. I guess somewhere in England there's a titanium bar that supposedly, like, I don't know if this is true, but, you know, a perfect measurement of whatever it is, 12 inches or a yard or whatever. There has to be a perfect standard to measure things by. It can't be relative. Everybody says everything's relative. Well, then you have chaos if it's all relative. There has to be a perfect standard. And the Lord wanted His people, when you measure things out, then make sure you have a perfect and a just weight. Look at Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Now this is just a couple of verses to back up Romans chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, the judgment of God is according to truth. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. So that means when a guy put a false weight on one side and then wanted things to be measured by that false weight, God says that's an abomination. That means, listen to this, to take a Bible, to shave off the edges, trim it down, remove things, put other things in, what you've done is now you have a false weight and you're trying to measure people against a false weight. The weight has to be perfect and true. Because if people are going to be measured by that, to measure somebody by a weight that has been tampered with is an abomination to God. Because God is a God of truth. And God's judgment is always according to truth. So for a God not to provide in this world a just and perfect weight is contrary to the character of my God. It goes against the God of this Bible. It goes against the commandments He made to people to always weigh things according to a just and perfect weight. Now look at this verse. And I love the fact that it is Proverbs 16:11. Anybody know what happened in 16:11? God brought into the English-speaking world, finally, a perfect and just weight. Proverbs 16:11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. Isn't that good? All the weights, the 1 pound weight, the 1 ounce weight, whatever they are, all the weights of the bag are His work. Right here. Here is the just and the perfect weight that God measures everything by. Romans chapter 2, the judgment of God is according to truth. God knows the truth about the guy in chapter 1, and God knows the truth about the guy that's hiding behind his morality in Romans chapter 2. God knows the truth. And God will judge that man according to truth. He measures that man according to truth. He measures the world in the balances, and finds the whole world wanting. And that judgment on God's part is truth. The best thing any one of us could do would just let the goodness of God humble us every day. Let it bring you to repentance every day. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, the smartest thing you could do is get saved before you leave this room. Don't gamble with your soul. Because God is the just and righteous and perfect God and a perfect judge. He is a God of judgment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is